Right. My goal today is to finish the book of James, which is why I'm starting a couple of minutes early. And although we covered the first part of chapter 5 last week, along with the end of chapter 4, I'm going to read the whole of chapter 5. That beginning of chapter 5 will help with the context for where we'll start in verse 7. So let me read beginning in James 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your heart as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now, because I read the first part of chapter 5, you can see the context in verses 1 through 6 for what we'll be looking at in the first part of our study today. Namely, James talked about the oppression of the unbelieving rich and the judgment that would come. He points them to the fact that they are living in the last days and says that there will be a day of slaughter, as he puts it, for those who rebel against God. So that's the context in verses 7 through 11 for James' call to patient endurance. He speaks to those, some of whom may have suffered under the hand of these wicked rich, all of whom would have been looking forward to the day of Christ and longing for it, and he calls for them to be patient. The next section after that, so that's verses 7 through 11. The next section after that, I'll include verse 12 with. So 12 through 18 has to do with calling on God. First of all, in terms of oaths, and then in terms of different forms of prayer and praise. And then the letter concludes with two verses, 19 and 20, which addresses restoration of those who have strayed. So let's look at verses 7 through 11 to start with. I already noted the theme of patience here. He repeats the word, verse 7, be patient. Farmer waits patiently, verse 8, you be patient, and so on. Again and again, he uses the word patience. That's a clear theme of this. And it's obviously, as I said, connected with what he has been addressing in terms of those who have suffered at the hands of the wealthy, or more generally might be tempted to envy the wealthy. And he warns them, as we saw last week, indirectly against that envy of the wealthy by speaking directly to the unbelieving rich of the judgment that would come on them. But not only does this passage in 7 to 11 connect with the immediately preceding verses, but also it connects closely with the opening of the book. So it hasn't been that long. You remember, this is lesson number 9. You remember back to the first couple of weeks of our study in James 1, where James calls on believers to endure trials. He says that we should count it all joy. He says that patience will have its perfect work, and talks about the maturity that will be the fruit of patience. He says, blessed is the man who endures temptation or trials. So you see in the last part of the book, in chapter 5, beginning at verse 7, he returns to those opening themes and commends to them again the importance of patience through trials. So that's the context in the book. James is reinforcing these ideas. And maybe to get a bigger picture of where this sits in the whole of the scriptures, let me just remind you that this is a constant theme throughout the scriptures. Again and again, we are called to be patient, to wait for God's timing, not to fret or to seek to avenge ourselves, but to wait for God. And Psalm 37 is probably the best example of that, since I think it's familiar to us from singing it. I won't turn to it, but Psalm 37 has exactly those same themes and promises that those who wait on the Lord will in fact see that God executes judgment, that the meek will inherit the earth, and that we should therefore be patient and not fret, as it says. So that's the larger biblical context for the words. And then I want to look at verses 7 through 11 in terms of what James actually says. However, I'm in the difficult position of which I put myself in, of trying to finish the book today. And there's a lot in the book. So instead of going like verse by verse through 7 through 11, I'm going to try to gather together different themes. Whether that will be any shorter than the other way, who knows, but it's worth a try. So let me point out, first of all, that James uses three different words to call us to patience. And the first one is translated patience in verse 7, therefore be patient, which is basically a passive idea, that we should wait. Okay. The second word is maybe more interesting because of its connection with other parts of the scripture. And that's in verse 8. After saying, be patient, he says, establish your hearts. And the idea that establish your hearts sounds like a really, you know, cool religious phrase, something that sounds really pious, but it may not connect as well to us because it's familiar. The idea of establishing your hearts has to do with standing firm. The same verb, not the heart, but the verb appears in Luke 9:51. Where it says that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. Okay, so it was his face and not his heart. But there's the idea, as one commentator calls it, a steely resolve. Okay, so it's not only being patient, but there's a certain call to resolution, a call to be established and firm in this time of waiting for the return of the Lord. That's the second word that he uses. And the third is the word perseverance. And you can see in verse 11 the reference to the perseverance of Job. And the idea is clear here. That idea of perseverance has already, as I said, come up in chapter 1. But the perseverance you could think of as the active aspect of patience. Patience is basically passive. Perseverance is the active aspect. So James doesn't just call us to kill time until the coming of Christ. Okay, they were in a difficult situation, many of them. Some of them were oppressed because they were poor and taken advantage of by the wealthy, as we saw earlier in the book, especially at the beginning of chapter 5. All of them would have had trials to undergo. That's apparently the reason for the opening of the letter. But for all of us, whatever our condition, the waiting for the Lord is not merely killing time, but it is to be made use of for a particular end. Now, what that end is, Again, James has spelled out some more in the first part of the book, but he gives a different shade of emphasis here, and that's what I want to look at next. So there are three words that he uses, then he gives three examples. Now, the first example is an agricultural one. See how the farmer, verse 7, waits for the precious fruit of the earth. Okay. Now, I am not a farmer. Everything I try to grow dies, but I have a lot of admiration for farmers. You know, you put the crop in the ground, and you do what you can, and you wait. And for a long period of time, there's not a lot you can do. You do what God calls you to do if you're a believing farmer, but you also trust in God to provide. And that's the point here of the early and latter rain. The early rain would be around October or November, so that would be the fall rain, and the latter rain would be in April, the spring rain. Those actually weren't the times when the most rain came, but those were the times when the critical rain came. So if you talk to a farmer again, they'll tell you it doesn't, not so much how much rain you get, it's when you get the rain that really matters. And here, the emphasis is that the farmer waits patiently for the precious fruit of the earth. And that's what we are called to do. The second example he gives is of the prophets. These are very different examples. But in verse 10, he refers to the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Now, James points to them not merely as those who spoke in the name of the Lord, but in fact as those who are examples of suffering and patience. Okay. So God gave the prophets a high calling, not only of declaring the word, but also for suffering for him. Jeremiah would be a good example of that. And we are called by this example to remember that if God so honored the prophets with the calling of suffering, so we also should be willing to endure suffering, and we should be patient. This blessing on those who endure persecution is, of course, echoing the language in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, where Jesus pronounces toward the end of the Beatitudes the blessing on those who endure persecution, and refers to the prophets. Another example of James echoing the teaching of Jesus. So here James calls us then to think of the prophets. The third example that he gives is the perseverance of Job. Okay. And our almost universal reaction is, Job? Really? Was he patient? But God is gracious, and his record of his saints is often different from our own impressions. Yes, Job persevered. Job may have had a lot of questions, to put it mildly. Job had lots of disputes. But the characterization that is given here is that Job persevered. So Job is given to us as an example of one who endured patiently the suffering that came on him. Now, I want to come back to Job and actually something about the rains also, but those are the three examples that he gives. And with that, he also gives a warning. So the main emphasis here is to be patient. But with that call for patience is a warning. And it's in verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brethren. So as the New King James Version has a translation footnote, the word is usually translated groan. It's the word that's used in Exodus 2:23 when the people, the children of Israel, groaned out in their troubles in Egypt and called on God in that way. So here the emphasis seems to be grumbling, but grumbling that's provoked by persecution. Okay, and I'm afraid we're all too familiar with how this happens, right? Something goes bad in the office and you go home and you say something nasty to your wife. Okay, well, it wasn't the wife who was mean to you in the office, it was someone else. That's a mild example of what James is talking about here. The temptation to grumble is against one another, when the persecution or the suffering that's coming isn't from the one another. It's from the outside, typically. So James warns us against groaning in persecution and taking it out on the brethren instead. He, in fact, warns that so strongly, he says, lest you be condemned. Because that sort of grumbling, that verbal criticism and so on has been an emphasis in the book of James. So that then brings us to the motivation that he gives. What is the basic motivation for enduring patience? It is a forward-looking motivation, that is, looking to the coming of the Lord. Okay. Now, I said this at the beginning of the book. You know, you can go to the OSU campus and hear lots of motivational speakers who will tell you to believe in yourself and release your inner potential. And I'm still amazed that these people get paid to say all that stuff. But, I mean, anyone could say that sort of thing. But what the world doesn't have is what we have. And in particular, the emphasis here is we have something to look forward to. We have the coming of the Lord. James, before, in chapter 1, brought up the same point, but there he emphasized the fruit of suffering, the fruit of perseverance in trials, which is the conformity to the image of Christ, to use Paul's language, or the maturity and completeness is the way that James puts it. But here he talks about the focal point, the thing toward which we look in the future, and that is the coming of the Lord. Now, as I already pointed out, James has prepared us for that in his diatribe against the unbelieving rich in the opening verses of the chapter. So, for example, in verse 3, you have heaped up treasure in the last days. So that which was there a rebuke for the unbelieving rich is for the believers a source of consolation and hope. Be patient, brethren, he says in verse 7, until the coming of the Lord. Verse 8, the coming of the Lord is at hand. In verse 9, in connection with the warning, the judge is standing at the door. And I think also in verse 11, the end intended by the Lord has that future focus in by way of application. So, I said there's too much to cover here. Let me just briefly, at least attempt to be brief here in some comments in connection with this. James calls on us not to fret, not to envy the wicked, not to seek to take vengeance on ourselves and for ourselves, and all those things I think are implied by the discussion in the earlier part of chapter 5. He calls us to do all those things because the Lord is coming. It's because we know that God will set everything to right, that the meek will inherit the earth, to use the language of Psalm 37, that we can wait patiently. Now, that's an important part, then, of James' call to us. As I mentioned before, you know, this has been mischaracterized, and the Christian faith has been criticized as offering pie-in-the-sky hope to those who are suffering. You know, the slave is held in check because he can look for heaven in the end. But James has already applied the teaching about the last days to rebuke the oppressor and the powerful. But it is true that the hope of a future restoration of all things is a great comfort for the believer. And that's what James emphasizes in this part of his argument. Now, there are a few comments I want to make in connection with this. This is my way of trying to summarize this. There are a lot of things that could be said about looking forward to the coming of the Lord. Now, first, let me return to this interesting reference to Job in verse 11. The end intended by the Lord. In the New King James Version, the intended is italicized. The word is just end. And the problem in the translation is that the word end is ambiguous. It's ambiguous in English also. End could be the outcome. What happens in the end? What's the end of the story for Job? And the end of the story for Job was that his wealth was restored, and to some extent his family was restored also. I mean, He can't restore those who are lost, but his family was increased again. So James could have in mind the end intended by the Lord, the end for Job as the restoration of his wealth. But end also has in view sometimes the goal. That is, what it was that God was intending to do with Job. And what God was intending to do with Job was in part to show Job his glory. And, of course, that was Job's ultimate confession in the beginning of chapter 42. I have seen you, and I think I'll be quiet now, Job says, in effect. And so that sort of distinction between the outcome the end of the story and the purpose or goal is occasionally a useful distinction. And sometimes it's actually a very important distinction. There's a verse in Romans that's really that where that distinction is a really important one in terms of the Christ being the end of the law. Here, frankly, I don't think the distinction is that important because God accomplishes his ends. So the end of the story for Job was the purpose that God had accomplished for him. And Job's restoration of wealth and family were all in the context of Job's recognition of the great glory of God and his great goodness to him. We ourselves have the same outcome in view. If Job's wealth was restored, then we should remember the promise that the meek shall inherit the earth, something far greater than Job could have thought of. But chiefly, as we sing in Psalm 73, that the Lord is our portion and we have no one else in heaven or earth beside him. That is the focus then on the end times has in view the fact that God is our hope ultimately, and that when we endure persecution, we should remember, as the psalmist did in Psalm 73, not to envy the wicked, to think of their end, and instead to realize that we have no one else in heaven or earth but the Lord. So that's a very rich idea. The end of the Lord for Job is to point for us to the rich end that God intends through the ages for his people and for each one who suffers. Doesn't look very brief, does it? Okay, second point that I was going to make on this is that there is, and I basically made this, but let me point out again, there is a warning in verse 9. So this is not only calling for us to endure patiently, but the judge is standing at the door not only for the unbeliever, but for us as well. And there is therefore a certain sobriety to which we're called when we think of the coming of the Lord. Third is the question of the imminence of the coming of the Lord. And this is a particularly, this point requires more discussion than I'll give it. What does it mean when it says that the Lord is at hand in verse 8, where the judge is standing at the door? Okay, so the caricature is that people put on white robes or whatever is in fashion during that decade, and they go sit on a mountain and wait for Christ to return. So when I was in high school, there was some prophecy of Christ's return, and one of my classmates told me he wasn't going to do his homework because Christ would return before it was due. It didn't happen. There have been in history sort of hyperactive imaginations about the coming of Christ, and I'm afraid to say that in our own day, those hyperactive imaginations continue and have been very successful in publishing whole series of books, which give a rather distorted view of this. So when James says that the coming of the Lord is at hand and the judge is standing at the door, he does not mean that we should be obsessed with the last times, with reading intricate details about helicopters into the book of Revelation. Thanks to Jeff for pointing that out in his... Not that he believes that, but he heard people say that. Rather, the right way to view it is actually the way that James mentions it in chapter 5 and verse 3. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Why are we living in the last days? Because the Son of God has come. That's the way to the writer of the Hebrews opens the book. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. There is no further grand event in redemptive history. The Son of God has come. He has wrought redemption by his Spirit. He is working out the effects of that redemption. And he will come as the judge at the last day. Between the first and second comings of Christ, there is no great further redemptive act to be expected. There is the outworking of that. And it's that reason why the writers of the New Testament refer to us as, for that reason, they refer to us as living in the last days. We are in the last days because there is nothing between us and the coming of Christ that needs to be accomplished except the application of the redemption of Christ. I don't want that to sound terribly negative. We should always be in expectation of the coming of the Lord. We should be in joyful expectation of the coming of the Lord. That's what James is calling us to. But it is possible to distort the Christian life and say that we should live in an unfaithful way what's ultimately an unfaithful way because of a, as I said, a hyperactive imagination. So let me just point to a couple of references in the book of Luke. We talked about this in our New Testament survey. How many years ago was that? I don't know. But Jesus gives the parable of the talents specifically to correct the view of those who thought that he would be returning immediately. And he calls us to stand at our place, to fulfill our calling, and that's the way we wait for the coming of the Lord. The image of the judge standing at the door is a very provocative one. It is something which we should keep in mind. Standing at the door means that we need to be ready, and we need to keep in mind his return. All right. One more comment, and then I'll pause here and see if you have any comments or questions. James concludes this section by referring to the Lord being very compassionate and merciful. Let me make a couple of other observations on this passage that bring up that point, and then I'll return to that. James returns here to addressing his readers as brethren. Okay, we noted in the opening verses of chapter 5, they are "you rich," not addressed to the believers who are receiving the letter, but to the unbelieving rich. But here, James in verse 7, "be patient, brethren, do not grumble against one another, brethren, my brethren," in verse 10, and so on. He is consoling them that we share a common lot. And that's one way in which he reminds us of the great grace we have in Christ, that we share this hope. Another way, which is maybe a little less plain, is in verse 7, the call for the reminder of the early and the latter rain is a reminder that would bring to mind for the Hebrew Christians the Old Testament references to the early and latter rain. So Deuteronomy 11:13-14 is the first reference. I put an ellipsis after the Jeremiah reference. There are lots of references in the prophets to the early and latter rains. And it would have been implicitly for the readers a reminder of the faithfulness of God. In the context in the Old Testament, God sending the early and latter rain was for them a reminder that God cared for them. He provided for them. And by the way, that's connected with this idea of imminence. If there is an early and a latter rain, then there is some period of time where the work of Christ is developed in history. I don't want to place too much on that, but that's a different shade of emphasis that he gives to the coming of the Lord. But let me especially emphasize the end of verse 11. The Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Okay, so that's in the context of Job. Okay, so you look at Job's story and you say, is the Lord compassionate and merciful? Here's someone who feared God and he went through all those things. And what he got in the end were three friends who were no friends at all. Well, that wasn't the end, was it? That's the point that James is making here. The Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Let me read what Manton has to say about this. He says, God is very tender to his people in misery. Human reason only makes lies about God. When we listen to the voice of our own feelings, we are apt to say with Job, and then he quotes statement from Job, "You turn on me ruthlessly." Then Manton goes on to say, "Just wait a little while, and you will see that the Lord is very compassionate and tender. God's children have often at last been ashamed of their hasty words. And when providence has run its course, they can easily see that though the outside and bark was rough and harsh, yet it was lined with compassion and mercy." So just as James often writes in his letter, he writes with a deep underlying understanding of theology, of who God is, and he applies it in a very practical way. Endure suffering because the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Okay, great. We covered 5 verses out of 14, and my time is already half done. Any comments or questions so far?
I think part of the reason why people don't realize the patience of Job is they don't really think about what he went through.
Yeah, that's right.
Lost everything, boom, 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 boom. And then he didn't hear God. He then lost his health, he didn't curse God. It wasn't until he got the third strike with his friends, just piling it on to him, that he even broke some. And he didn't say no God, he didn't deny God even then.
Yeah, that's right. That's a good point. Okay. Let's go then to the last portion, actually the before the conclusion, verses 12 through 18. Frankly, verse 12 is a bit of a puzzle to commentators, not in terms of what it's saying, although that's another question, but how it fits in. And I've chosen to group it with the last part as opposed to the first part, in the sense that the verses following verse 12, 13 through 18 have to do with calling on God, and an oath is a form of calling on God. It is a little difficult to see how it fits in, but what James is saying in verse 12 is almost actually word for word the same as what Jesus says in Matthew 5, 33 through 37 about the danger of swearing oaths. This actually, interestingly enough, ties back to Leviticus 19. We've seen other connections in James to that same chapter where the basic commandment to love thy neighbor as thyself is there, but also in that chapter is a reference or warning against false oaths. Here James again calls on us as brethren and warns us not to swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. Okay. So James is warning against a practice which was prevalent in the time of Jesus and James, and which is maybe spelled out a little bit more in Matthew 23 and verses 16 through 22. That was a practice of what has come to be called a minced oath. So if you wanted to impress someone that you were telling the truth, especially if you weren't actually telling the truth, but if you wanted to impress someone, then you would swear. But, of course, you didn't really want to swear by God because you'd get in trouble then. Like, he might strike you dead or something serious like that. They knew the Old Testament. They knew the warnings of the law. So instead of swearing by God, they would swear by heaven. Or they would swear by the earth. Or they would swear by, you know, the gift that was on the altar. Jesus spells out the various evasions by which people swore. And Jesus, of course, cuts through all that nonsense and says, well, if you swear by heaven, then you swear by, you know, the one who sits in heaven. You know, you swear by earth, you swear by his footstool. It's all nonsense to mince your oath in that way, to somehow avoid using the name of God, but seek to have the benefit of using the name of God. And so James warns here against that sort of swearing. Now, in application, he would have in mind not only semi-serious oaths, but also frivolous oaths. And maybe we're more familiar in terms of the popular media of the frivolous use of the name of God. Often it is in a minced oath among believers. So, you know, instead of saying Jesus, you would say gee whiz or whatever the right substitute is. There are various minced oaths that believers use, and there are oaths that are barely minced at all in the popular media. Those are frivolous sorts of oaths. They count the name of God as a nothing. But James also is warning against the serious sort of oath where you try to impress someone with your truthfulness, and apparently you need some help. That is, your truthfulness isn't good enough by itself. You have to add an oath to it. So that's why James adds, let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. If you are a truthful person, then in ordinary circumstances, you won't need to swear an oath. It's simple enough, I think. And that's the point that Jesus makes and the reference in Matthew as well as James is making here. There are occasions when we are called to swear an oath, when we're called to take a vow, which is an oath made to God. And I think it would be unfair to the rest of Scripture. It would not be following the usual rules of interpretation to see James and Jesus as forbidding all oaths. But they are warning against this frivolous use of the name of God and against the tendency to compensate for our lack of integrity by pumping up our language with oaths or minced oaths. I have a lot of other stuff to talk about, so I'm not going to talk more about that. Let's look then at the rest of this section, verses 13 through 18, where James talks about calling directly on God. He gives three cases. Actually, depending on how you count, three or four cases. First, in verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Suffering is a theme that James is interested in. He's already talked about it at the beginning of our passage for today. And as I mentioned, it was an important theme at the beginning of the book. And you remember at the beginning of the book when he says that we should count it all joy when we go through temptations, and our reaction might be, huh? James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him call on God. Okay? Wisdom to see trials as something to rejoice in. If you're in that situation, we should pray. And that's probably the sort of thing James has in mind at the beginning of verse 13. If you're suffering, if you're bewildered, if you're like Job, call on God. Let him pray. The rest of verse 13 is the other case. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Okay. Now, various commentators pointed out that James is here showing remarkable insight into human character, well, by the inspiration of the Spirit. And that is, it's when we're cheerful that we're least likely to call on God. Now, isn't that an indictment? When we're suffering, we turn to God in prayer, at least if we've been trained well. But we somehow forget, when we're cheerful, to sing praises to God. And that's what James is calling us to do. By the way, the let him sing psalms is a translation of actually just a verb. The verb doesn't actually specify the content, so I'm not going to try to make a case for exclusive psalmody out of this verse. Even the word psalm is used in can be used in different senses. But here, what he's calling on is for us to praise God in song. That's the basic content of it. And it is a reminder to us that God has given us in the Psalms not only the means of calling on Him in prayer and suffering, but also lots of material to use in praising Him when we are cheerful. And we should make use of those things. Then the next case in verse 14 is anyone among you sick? Now, in some sense, that would be a special case of the suffering, but the case described here is that of a fairly serious sickness. I don't really want to try to go into the details to justify it, but those who actually know the Greek and study it carefully point out various things that point out that the person who is described here in verse 14 doesn't just have a cold. The person is very seriously ill. Okay? And in that situation, James doesn't tell the person to pray. Okay, now I'm not saying that James would discourage the person from praying. I'm just saying, what does James say? James actually says, call for the elders of the church. Now, calling on someone when you're sick is not as easy as it sounds. A lot of us, including me, are very reluctant to ask for help when we need it. That's not a good thing. That's a bad thing. But here, James commands the person who is sick to call for help, and specifically, to call for the elders of the church. Okay, so temptation here to talk about Presbyterian church government, but obviously, I'm not going to fall into that, but obviously there was, in this situation, James was addressing a plurality of leadership in the church who are referred to as elders. They are presumably men who meet the qualifications that are given elsewhere in the scriptures, and therefore the statement at the end of verse 16, which is a general statement, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, presumably would apply to those who were set apart for the office. Many of the qualifications for elder have to do not with theological knowledge, but with holiness of character. And so that general statement at the end of verse 16 is presumably connected with the fact that not only are these the leaders of the church, and therefore, in some sense, the church itself is praying. Many sick people would not like the whole congregation to be gathered around them when they're sick, but the elders represent the congregation, but also those who are particularly noted for being set apart to God. So James says that in this situation, the person who is sick should call for the elders of the church. They would come and pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. So the way the description goes, it's while they're praying that this anointing goes on. And there's a promise given in verse 15. The prayer of faith will save the sick. The Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, the description of verse 15 involves two words, save and raise up, which we might say are sort of loaded words. Usually the word save, even in James, refers to eternal matters, that is, save with reference to the last day. And the word raise up could have reference to the resurrection. So, you know, if the prayers aren't answered and you die, well, the Lord will raise you up at the last day anyway. I don't think that's what James is saying. I think in both cases, even though usually he has other matters in mind, that the saving the sick in the context seems to have reference to healing, physical healing, like not at the last day, but at the moment or soon thereafter. So that's what James is saying. There's a promise given, and he adds the statement, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, James understood, he's already talked about Job, that not all sickness and suffering are a direct result of sin. Okay? James doesn't say, because he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. He says, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So James does not say that every serious sickness is a direct result of sin. But James does acknowledge that there are serious sicknesses that are a result of sin. And I'm afraid that in our modern medical age, we are less likely to acknowledge that than we should. There are abundant examples in Scripture where the Lord sent sickness to chastise his children. Psalm 32 is the only reference I put on the board, but there are lots of other references that we could look at which show this. And so what James is saying, in effect, is let your sickness be an occasion for self-examination and reflection. Is there a need for you to repent and seek after God in your sickness? And he adds a promise, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven in connection with that. Now, when we read these verses, verses 14 and 15, we tend to focus on certain things that are probably not the most important things. For example, the use of oil. Why was oil used? Was it medicinal? Oil was occasionally used in a medicinal way. You think of the Good Samaritan. But the reference here probably is not to the medicinal use of oil. That is, oil wasn't a medicine that you would put on the person to heal them. That's probably not the reference here. It probably has to do with the symbolic calling on God and the dedication of the person to God. The only other reference is in Mark 6:13, where it was in connection with the miraculous work of Christ and his disciples in healing the sick and the use of oil. As I said, we tend to focus on something like that, but I think, should instead focus on the fact that James provides for us an avenue to increase our faith and to cry out to God for healing. And that is calling on the elders of the church to pray. James is not saying you should ignore the usual means. James doesn't say everything that one might say about someone who's seriously sick. But he does encourage the believers to call on the elders of the church. The elders of our church have done this, and I would encourage you to keep this in mind as a commandment of Scripture. The difficulty is that, especially in some of the older commentaries, you see references to the fact that there was a gift of healing among the apostles, and the use of the oil especially is questioned as only a temporary thing. The use of the oil and the specific promise that the prayer of faith will save the sick was seen by Calvin and other commentators who followed him as referring to a special insight into the will of God, that God desired the healing of the person, and the oil was used for that purpose. Their hesitation may have been connected with the extreme unction of the Roman Catholic Church in their distortion of the use of the oil. But I think whatever you think about the use of the oil, which is probably not the necessary part, the encouragement here is that God will hear our prayers. Whether we have a specific promise that this specific person will be healed, well, that seems rather unlikely. But God encourages us to call on him and especially to make use of the resources in the church to see God's hand of healing. Let me move on from there to... This is the last chapter, right? So we just keep going till we finish. To verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another. Here, James addresses a different sort of situation. It is calling on God again, but this is what you would call, I suppose, mutual confession and mutual intercession. When he says, confess your trespasses to one another, I don't think he has in mind a group meeting where you stand up and announce to everyone what your private sins are. Public sins ultimately have to be confessed publicly, but private sins against a brother don't have to be confessed publicly. And I think this, the verse is addressing that mutual confession as well as mutual intercession, which is a great encouragement for all of us. And James then makes that general statement that I've already referred to, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It's a great encouragement to call on God with fervor, with belief that God hears our prayers, and the encouragement that he answers. And James then gives an example. It's, again, an interesting example. It's Elijah. Elijah was one who, again, like Job, we might criticize on various points. James doesn't bring up any of those criticisms. James says Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. So he's referring to the passage in 1 Kings, connection with the drought that came on the land. Note particularly the emphasis of James in the fact that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. There is a temptation to look on the believers in the scriptures as saints in some capital S sense, and the Roman Catholic Church hasn't done us any service by setting apart certain people in that way. But Elijah is here described as someone just like us to encourage us that God will hear our prayers too. So this is what Calvin says about this passage. Lest anyone should object and say that we are far distant from the dignity of Elijah, he places him in our own rank by saying that he was a mortal man and subject to the same passions with ourselves. For we profit less by the examples of saints, and here he might use saints in quotations, because we imagine them to have been demigods or heroes who enjoyed a special relationship with God, so that we gain no confidence just because they were heard. In order to shake off this heathen and profane superstition, James reminds us that the saints ought to be considered as having the infirmity of the flesh, so that we may learn to ascribe what they obtained from the Lord, not to their merits, but to the efficacy of prayer. So James is saying, we have prayer, just the way Elijah did. And if Elijah had such remarkable results, we should be encouraged to pray and call on God, and to expect to see his answer. Last two verses in the last 3 minutes or so. Let's see. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. In James' conclusion, he gives not so much an exhortation as a promise or a commendation. James is saying that those who do this, who restore brothers, he's referring to those who are counted among the believers but who have somehow wandered, those who restore such people have a high honor. The honor is that of saving or turning a sinner from the error of his way, saving a soul from death, rather, and covering a multitude of sins. James has been talking throughout the book about the need not only to say the right things, but also to do the right things. James has a great emphasis on doing. And here he calls us to a doing which has in view others as well. He encourages us to restore others who are not following in the ways that have been set forth here or elsewhere in the scriptures. Now, lest you get too nervous, since we all know people who like to restore everyone else except for themselves, remember James has already warned against judgmental attitudes, about critical spirits. He is warned again and again about the misuse of the tongue. But here James is saying there is a positive way in which you can help those who are going astray. And it's interesting the way he describes it, wanders from the truth. There is such a thing as a truth from which one can wander. James has in mind not only the doctrinal truth, which he has assumed throughout the book, but also the practice of the truth, which has been his main emphasis. And James says there may, and in fact will be, some who wander from that way. And James encourages those to have a care to them, to seek to restore them, because it's a great work that they do. They save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Paul in 1 Timothy 4:16, in addressing the work of the preacher of the gospel, especially emphasizes the same aspect, that there are great blessings in the ministry of the word, not only for the one who receives it, but also for the one who proclaims it. So James concludes a book of practical exhortations with a great promise and encouragement for us to apply the word and to seek to encourage one another. In this last section, especially, James reflects on life within the body of Christ. And he again describes it, even as he described the Christian life at the beginning, as a beautiful lifestyle. There's a wholeness, an integrity, a completeness to be found in enduring suffering. And the Christian body that's functioning, the congregation that functions in the way James calls us to, in encouraging one another and praying for one another, is in the same way a beautiful picture. It's something that James is calling us to throughout the book, and especially emphasizes at the end. Okay. Well, what do you know? We sort of covered the whole thing, sort of. Any comments or questions on the last part of James? You can fill in all the things that I left out of my notes here. Any comments or questions? We're overwhelmed, huh? Okay. Let's close in prayer.